We will turn again in the Word of God, please, to Luke chapter 6, Luke's Gospel chapter 6. Many months ago, when we commenced the studies in Romans, I said that every now and again we would break that study and have some messages from the Gospel of Luke. And so it's some time since we've had one of those breaks, and so we're going to have one over the next few weeks. And so this next section is where we had come to, Luke chapter 6. And in the verse 7, the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. Verse 9, then said Jesus unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? We'll seek the Lord's face together in prayer. As ever, we need the Lord's help as we come to his precious truth. Let us look to the Lord together, please. Our gracious Father, how we love to read off our Saviour's ministry. What blessed days those were when our Saviour's feet walked upon the earth. As our Saviour opened his mouth and ministered. Yet we thank thee that we live in blessed times, that the Lord is among us as the Spirit ministers through the living Word. We pray as we consider this account that help will be granted to us. O Lord, open up our understanding of this portion, we pray. Apply thy truth to every one of our waiting hearts. In Christ's great name we do pray. Amen. Amen. In the 59th Psalm, David was pursued by Saul. And David said in the opening words of that Psalm, deliver me from mine enemies, O my God. Defend me from them that rise up against me. In the 9th verse, because of strength will I wait upon thee, for God is my defense. Defend me. God is my defense. And then in verse 17, unto thee, O my strength, will I sing, for God is my defense, the God of my mercy. David's great yearning was for the Lord's defense. Perhaps Edith Cherry had those words in mind when she wrote that beautiful hymn, We Rest on Thee, Our Shield and Our Defender. When Jim Elliot and his four fellow missionaries were flying towards the Aka Indians in Ecuador, they sang the words of this hymn, We Rest on Thee, Our Shield and Our Defender. Perhaps they were thinking of defense in a physical way, and the Lord so often does defend in that way. In that particular case, they were to lay down their lives for the gospel, but the Lord certainly was the great defender. For following their deaths, there was an effective witness carried to the very people that had murdered those missionaries. The Lord is the great defender of his cause. Now, many years after David wrote the words of that psalm, there were another group of Sauls, the Pharisees, that came against the great son of David and his people. And so in Luke chapter 6, the opening section of the chapter, Christ defended himself and Christ defended his disciples. As the Sauls gathered against them, Christ defended against the accusers. In verse 7, we read there towards the end of the verse that they want to find an accusation. And so as we
look at these Pharisees, we are to remember that they are the servants of the devil. And of course, they did not recognize that to be so.
They were deeply religious. But in fact, they had taken on the work of the devil as they accused Christ and his people, because the devil is the accuser of the brethren. The devil's great weapon is that of accusation. Now, in our case, very often when accusation is brought against us, it has some basis.
Now, for the Christian, the accusation cannot stand in heaven on account of the glories of the gospel. But I mean it has basis in the sense that it is true that we have sinned. And it is true that we continue to sin. And so the devil would raise this accusation. Now, praise God, it's not effectual. We saw that in Romans chapter 8. Who can condemn us? The condemnation cannot stand. But it is true that we have sinned and we continue to do so. But in this passage we learn that the accuser not only accuses us of breaking God's law, but the accuser would accuse us of breaking man's rules, of breaking man's traditions. And so the devil is quite happy to equate man's rules with God's holy law. And so even at times when we have not broken God's laws, and we do that often enough, the devil comes and accuses us of breaking man's rules. And so the disciples stand accused in this passage. They have plucked ears of grain on the Sabbath day. Now, perhaps the modern reader reading this account in Luke chapter 6 or in the other Gospels, the question in our minds might be, why were they not accused of stealing?
So there's an accusation, but would the more obvious accusation not be that they are stealing the grain? Well, they're not stealing the grain, because the Old Testament law had actually made provision that those that were passing through the harvest fields, that they could indeed pluck the ears of grain. Now, they weren't allowed to take an instrument and to cut off whole sheaves of grain and carry that home. That would have been stealing. But in Deuteronomy 23:25, there is provision there that you could pluck the ears. And so a society that was organized in the Old Testament was to be one of compassion, one of generosity, one of giving. And so the disciples, knowing that, they avail themselves of that. And when they're hungry, they pluck these grains of corn. So it's not stealing that the disciples are accused of doing. They stand accused of breaking the Sabbath day.
And the implication is then that their master was wrong to permit them to do it.
And the implication is that if Jesus permits the disciples to break, as they say, the law, it's not lawful to do this in the Sabbath day, then he's not really a true teacher at all. And so they are trying to use this incident to undermine the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I need to emphasize that the disciples had not broken the Sabbath law. The disciples had not broken the fourth commandment. What they had violated was man-made rules. And so what the Jewish people had done was, over time, they had taken the law and they had said, well, these are examples of how this particular law could be broken or kept. And I'm sure many times they got it right. But they placed those rules on an equal footing with the law of God. And that was absolutely wrong. And so in this case, it was not the Sabbath law that had been violated. It was the laws of the Pharisees, the Jewish tradition, that had been violated. But praise God, Jesus Christ stepped forth as the defender. And so it seems that in this whole scene, and actually there's two scenes taken together here, the harvest field scene and then the Sabbath day scene where the healing with the man with the withered hand. In both of these scenes, the disciples are silent, but Christ comes to defend himself and to defend them. And so we want to look at Christ, the great defender. I want to see, first of all, with you, the defender of his own person. Christ is the defender of his own person, and thus upholding the law. You see, some would take this passage that is before us, and they would twist it to mean the very opposite of what it does mean. There are some that take this passage and others to teach that there's no such thing as the Sabbath law anymore. And they claim what the Lord Jesus was doing in this passage was setting the Sabbath law aside and saying that the Sabbath law has now gone. Any honest exposition of this passage could not come to that conclusion. The only way someone could come to that conclusion is if they've already decided that before they come to the passage. Because I've said there are two scenes here, both Sabbath day scenes, the grain fields and then the synagogue scene, the man with the withered hand. And in both of these scenes, Christ makes great statements concerning himself. In verse 5, on this grain field scene, he said unto them that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And so he's taking two great titles here of himself. He's saying, I am the Son of Man, and I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Now that title, the Son of Man, is actually an expression of the Lord's deity. Sometimes Bible teachers will say that the title Son of God is emphasizing deity, Son of Man is emphasizing humanity. That is not actually the case. In Daniel chapter 7, we read of this title, and it's from this then that the Lord used the title a number of times through his ministry. And remember, in our Lord's trial, before his crucifixion, he used this title, and the Jewish people understood that he was referring to this particular section. Daniel chapter 7 and the verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. He came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And so here the Son of Man has an everlasting kingdom, a dominion that cannot be destroyed. And so, yes, the Son of Man is man, but his dominion is such because he is God in flesh. And here then, this is a great messianic prophecy. And it is emphasizing that the Messiah will be no mere man, but he is God manifest in flesh, everlasting God. So he's the Son of Man, but then he is the Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And surely in that statement, our Lord is referring right back to Genesis chapter 2 and to the institution of the Sabbath. And now there are those that will say that the Sabbath did not exist until Exodus chapter 20. But Exodus chapter 20 argues that the Sabbath was established in creation. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2, on the seventh day, God ended the work which he had made, and he rested, he sabbathed on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he rested from all the work which God created and made. Now remember, when the Lord rested here on the seventh day, it was not because he needed a rest. When the Lord rested on the seventh day, it wasn't because he was weary. He's Almighty God. He knows nothing of weariness. The Lord rested to give man a pattern, to give man an example, that in a week of 7 days, there are 6 days for labor. But then there is one day that is a day of rest, one day that is set aside from the other six. And so right back in Genesis then, the Sabbath day was instituted. And it was instituted for man's good. In Mark's account of this same miracle, Mark chapter 2, 27, Mark gives the account that Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so God did not make the day for himself, for his good. But God sanctified the Sabbath for man's good. The Sabbath was made for man. And again, I emphasize that it doesn't say the Sabbath was made for the Jewish man. The Sabbath was made for man. All men. Not man for the Sabbath. It was a gift. And as I've said then in Exodus chapter 20, the great argument for the establishment of the Sabbath was creation. And you think of how the children of Israel had been slaves in Egypt. I presume during that time, they were never able to observe the Sabbath. There was bondage. There was labor after labor. When the Lord brought them into the wilderness, the Lord gave the manna. And remember, in the giving of the manna, the Lord again sanctified the Sabbath day. You'll gather the manna for 6 days, but on the Sabbath day, there will be rest. The Lord is not a hard taskmaster like the Egyptians. The Lord gave the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. And so what is the Lord saying here in Luke chapter 6 when he says the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath? He is saying, I am God. Because it was God that established the Sabbath day. If Jesus Christ is not God, he would have no right to say, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. It must be difficult to be a Jehovah Witness. Every page in the Bible is showing forth the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know they're blinded. And yet here we see it again so clearly. Jesus is making this claim, I am God. I am the one that set aside that day right back in creation. And Christ says then, I knew the need of the disciples, even from all creation. The day was given as a day of rest. And so it would be a day of rest, and yet it wasn't to be a day of bondage, as we'll see in a moment or two. So Christ then, he establishes that he is Lord of the Sabbath, but he also shows us that he is the one who rightly interprets the law.
For through this passage, the Pharisees had this argument. It's not lawful. It's not lawful to pluck the ears of grain. Verse 2, why do you do that which is not lawful? And so the Lord takes that word in verse 4, where he talks about David and the showbread, and we'll come back to this in a moment or two. The Lord says it wasn't lawful on that occasion. In verse 9, then said Jesus unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? Now, while the Lord is framing this as a question, he is, of course, making a great statement. The Sabbath day has been given as a day to do good. The Sabbath day has been given as a day to save life. What is the Lord doing? He is showing that he is not only the lawgiver, but he is the one that rightly interprets the law of God. He is the one that rightly interprets the law of God. And so the Pharisees, the Lord is showing, have not rightly interpreted the law of God, and they have not rightly interpreted even this matter of the Sabbath day. And now there's one more great statement Christ makes here showing his deity, and that is his omniscience, where it speaks of how the Lord knew their thoughts. And so that day as they gathered in the synagogue, the Lord knew their very thoughts. Verse 7, the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day. Verse 8, but he knew their thoughts. And again, it's showing to us our Lord's deity. He wasn't merely guessing what they were thinking. He knew it. He knew their very thoughts. Now come back to the point then. A right view of Christ's person results in a right view of the law. The Pharisees, you see, were all wrong in relation to who this Jesus was. And since they had got that matter wrong, it's no surprise that they had got the law wrong. And the Lord is showing them that a right view of Christ and his person is absolutely vital if we are going to have a right view of the law of God. Because Jesus is not the law breaker, as the Pharisees were insinuating. That's impossible. If Jesus Christ is the law breaker, there is no salvation. And that's something we ought to emphasize to the dispensationalists that will claim that in these words Jesus is setting the Sabbath aside. Is that not to suggest that Jesus did break the Sabbath? It's impossible. If Jesus broke the Sabbath law, there's no salvation. Jesus Christ is not a sinner. He's perfect. And so nor is Jesus explaining away the law. He is not weakening the law just to get round a barrier. No, Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law, perfectly obedient to it. Isaiah 33:22, the Lord, and it's Lord in capitals there, Jehovah, for the Lord is our God, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our King, he will save us. The one who's the lawgiver is also the Savior. In James 4, verse 12, there's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. And so here we see the lawgiver. And he's the one then that will save his disciples by his keeping of the law and by dying in the place of the breaking of the law. So while on this occasion the disciples had not sinned in the taking of the grain, they of course had sinned on many other occasions.
the Lord died for their sin, he is the Savior. But the one who is the lawgiver then is also the judge. For the Pharisees, as they would go on in their stubborn unbelief, he would be their destroyer. And so before we move on, we see here that when Christ upholds truth, as he does here, Christ is upholding the truth of his person and the law. And what is the result? The result is anger. Again, thinking of the whole Jehovah Witnesses, I'm sure if you have shown the Jehovah Witness clear evidences of the deity of Jesus Christ, you've seen the anger. Well, that's what happened here. Verse 11, they were filled with madness and communed with one another what they might do with Jesus. Now, you think of the hypocrisy here. These are the very men that are saying that to take a grain and to rub it in your fingers, that would be to break the Sabbath day. But what do they use the Sabbath day to do? They use the Sabbath day to plot murderous thoughts. What gross hypocrisy. As they are confronted with the truth of the person of Jesus Christ, they're enraged. They're enraged. We find similar at the time of Christ's trial. The Jewish religious leaders are so religious that they wouldn't enter into Pilate's palace. They didn't want to make themselves unclean during that feast time. But remember, on the Sabbath day, they had no qualms in going to the Roman authorities in order to have the tomb sealed. Hypocrisy. But we are to see then Christ as this great defender. He defends his person, thus preserving, upholding the law. I want to see then, secondly, Christ is the defender of his people, thus preserving their peace. For remember, the finger of accusation is being pointed at the disciples. Now, by implication, it's also pointed at Christ. But it is pointed at the disciples. Your disciples, they say, are breaking the Sabbath day. They're breaking, the Pharisees say anyway, a Jewish tradition. What the Jews had done then is they had taken the law and they had added various rules, and one of them would be no harvesting on the Sabbath day, no threshing on the Sabbath day. I think that's good advice. I don't think the farmer could justify going out to his field and harvesting and threshing on the Sabbath day and say it's not work. So that in itself was good advice. But this is the very thing that they're accusing the disciples of. And they're saying when the disciples take those grains of corn, they've harvested them, and then they're threshing them, they're winnowing them. So when they're rubbing the grain in their hands in order to remove the husk, they're threshing the grain. Now, I hope you see that that's utterly ridiculous. But that's where man's rules usually bring us, to a place of absolute ridiculousness. But the accusation of the disciples, couldn't that destroy the disciples' peace? And so if you put yourself in the feet of these disciples, and the Pharisees are saying, you sin today because you plucked that grain, that's breaking the Sabbath day. I'm sure the disciples must have been asking the question, well, did we? Have we broken the Sabbath day? Legalism does destroy peace. What is legalism? Some have redefined legalism to mean any adherence to the law. And so, in their view, legalism is not really any different from obedience.
Legalism is different than obedience. So is it legalism to say, thou shalt not commit adultery? Is it legalism to say, thou shalt not steal? Is it legalism to say, thou shalt not covet? Of course not.
When we don't steal, we don't covet, it's obedience, it's not legalism. Legalism is seeking to gain salvation through law-keeping. And that was certainly part of the legalism of the Pharisees, that by following these rules, we can earn our way to God. And so we have something similar in Romanism,
or indeed in all false religion. If we follow these rules, if we attend the Mass, if we have our penance, if we do good deeds, we'll earn our way to God. That is legalism.
And remember, the Judaizers in the apostolic period, they had this legalistic spirit. And so Paul wrote the book of Galatians speaking against that, where there were those that said, if you want to be truly born again, it's not enough just to believe in Jesus Christ, you have to be circumcised as well. And so their teaching was grace plus works. And Paul says, no, it's grace alone. There is another aspect of legalism. It's very subtle, but certainly very dangerous.
And it's something that's prevalent among Christians and perhaps among us that are fundamentalists more than others,
where there can come this idea that if I keep these rules, that God is more pleased with me. That if I do these things that look good in the outside, that I'm somehow more acceptable to God. That is an attack upon the gospel. It detracts from the gospel.
What does the Lord teach the disciples on this occasion? When these Pharisees would come to steal away their peace, Christ preaches himself. I am the Son of Man. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. I do good. I save life. I am therefore the fulfiller of the law. Christ brought these great truths for their peace. And Satan not only accuses us of sin, as I said earlier,
Satan will seek to trouble us by accusing us of breaking man's rules. And so we might have a rule. A Christian, if he is a Christian, will do this thing, or more often it is, if a Christian is a Christian, he won't do that. He won't go to this place or there. And when someone violates our rule, we then say, oh, well, that person mustn't be saved. A few years ago, I heard of a family who were condemning Christians who listened to classical music. And the argument was something like this, that the composers were not Christians. Many of them were ungodly. And so if you listened to classical music, you couldn't possibly be a Christian. Well, we could easily show the folly of that using Scripture. But if that's your rule, don't impose it on everybody else. If before the Lord that's what you desire to do, I'm going to refrain from listening to that music, that's fine. But don't make that the standard of holiness for everyone else. It's a man-made rule. A few years ago, a young Christian was going through times of depression and struggle. And he was told by another professing Christian, true Christians don't get depressed. And the lady was condemning the young Christian. You're not really a Christian if you're depressed,
because that doesn't happen to true Christians. That was her man-made rule. Again, it was far from biblical. Christians do get sick, physically, emotionally, mentally. But as he had violated her rule, he stood condemned. She was doing the work of the Pharisee. And her words threatened the peace of mind, you see. How can we respond in times like that? We're to get our eyes back upon Christ. That's what Christ is saying to the disciples here. And now, of course, we have many sins. We have many imperfections. They're to be confessed. They're to be repented of. And we come to the gospel every time. But the gospel, it not only frees us from that accuser's voice in the matter of when we do actually break the law, it also frees us from the accuser's voice of the Pharisee. The gospel exhorts us not to wear a yoke of bondage. Now, we should look at this also from another direction. Don't be the Pharisee. Again, there might be things that you hold very dear. There might be things that you practice and you're convinced of them, and that's fine. But it's wrong for you to say if somebody else doesn't follow your rule that they're not really a child of God. Let us not be the Pharisees. Christ defended his people, thus preserving their peace. And then I want to say, finally, Christ was the defender of a principle, thus guarding liberty. And for there is a great principle that Christ set forth here, and that was the principle of mercy. That mercy exceeds law. And so this is where the story of David and the showbread comes in. In verse 3 onwards, the Lord is asking the question, have you not read this story in the Old Testament about David? And so David and his men were fleeing from Saul. And on the Sabbath day, they're at the tabernacle. And the men have no food. They're hungry. But David knows that the showbread is there. So that was the bread that was brought out every Sabbath and placed on the table. David knows that the showbread is there. And David also knew that that showbread was not for someone like him. The showbread was the food of the priests. That's what the ceremonial law had established. That bread that was replaced every Sabbath day, that the loaves that were removed, they were the food, or they were to be given unto the priests for food. And yet David not only requested that show bread, but he was given it. And so the Lord is saying, there was the law. In a sense, the law was against David. But the Lord is making it clear that that law was never intended to be a noose around the necks of anybody. So when the law was given, the intention was not let the priests be fed and passing strangers starve. And therefore, mercy would exceed that particular law. And on a unique occasion, and it was to stand as a unique occasion, the bread then was given to David and his men. They were fed. Certain conditions had to be met, but the bread was given. And I think what the Lord is saying is really something like this. You know this story, that the ceremonial law was against David on that occasion. But mercy was shown. And here is Messiah and his disciples. You condemn them for breaking your rule. They've not even broken the law of God, but you condemn them for breaking your rule. You show no mercy for the hungry. And in light of that, then, on another Sabbath day, Luke tells us of this synagogue scene. And there's a man there in the synagogue with a withered hand. And what would the Pharisees want? The Pharisees would want that that man would go on with disability. That if mercy was to be shown, it could wait till tomorrow. In their mind, mercy was down the list. But the Lord upheld this principle of the great importance of mercy. And so as he asked this question that I've mentioned already in verse 9, is it lawful in the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? He showed this mercy. And he said to the man, stretch forth your hand, and it was indeed restored. Now again, I emphasize that Christ is not destroying the Sabbath law. And so the takeaway from this passage is not Christ removed the Sabbath. That is not what the passage is teaching. Christ removes man's rules and man's traditions. But he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He has not destroyed it. He certainly made great change to it. And so our Puritan and Presbyterian forefathers rightly taught that there's a Christian Sabbath, that the Lord has changed the day. And in Hebrews chapter 4, we read there of the subject of rest, which the Sabbath certainly speaks of. There is rest. There was rest for God's people in the Old Testament entering into the promised land. There is gospel rest for us in Christ, and there's a great rest for us in glory. And in Hebrews 4, verse 9, there the argument is, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. And if you look at that passage later, you'll see that over and over and again in that passage there's the word rest. While in the Authorized Version, verse 9 is translated the same way, there's a rest to the people of God. It's a very different Hebrew or a very different Greek word. Hebrews 4, verse 9 says, there remaineth a keeping of Sabbath. There remains for the people of God a keeping of Sabbath. Luke chapter 6 does not contradict Hebrews chapter 4. There remains a Sabbath. But even in our keeping of the Sabbath day, we are to remember mercy. Mercy. And so again, our Puritan and Presbyterian forefathers talked about works of necessity and mercy. What is the Sabbath for? And the disciples were eating on this particular Sabbath.
We do eat on the Sabbath day. Most especially, it's a day of feasting spiritually.
It's a day of reaching forth the hand. Every Sabbath day previously, this man with the withered hand, he couldn't stretch that arm forth. But the Lord, as he spoke to him, he not only gave him the command to stretch forth the hand, he enabled him. And the man stretched forth his hand, and may it be so every Lord's Day as we come to his house that we stretch forth our hand and take what the Lord would have for us. Because most of all, it's a day to see Christ. It's a day to hear Christ. Now, yes, we're to see him every day. We're to hear him every day. And yet the Lord has gifted us this special day when our focus is taken off our work of the other days, is brought to focus upon our Lord. If your view then of the Sabbath is one of deprivation, you've misunderstood it. If your view of this day is, I can't do the things that I want to, you've missed the point. The Lord has not deprived us by saying, remember the Sabbath day. He has given us a gift. Again, I say the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath, that on this day above all others, that we might see his lordship, that we might see his deity. And so as we close, if there's one, and you're not in that great gospel rest, if you're still under that burden of sin, maybe even like the Pharisees or the Romanists, trying to make your way to God through your works, Christ says, come to me, ye that are weary and heavy laden. Those that are burdened down through law keeping, as a way to earn your way to God, Christ says, lay that aside. Come to me for rest. May you come to Christ for that great rest today. We trust the Lord will bless his word to all of our hearts. We'll bow together, please, in prayer. Perhaps there is one today and you are yet without Jesus Christ. He is Lord. As we've seen, the lawgiver is the Savior as well as the destroyer. Our prayer for you is that he might be your Savior, that it might be well today between you and him. Even where you are, call upon him to save you. Our gracious Father, take thy word, we pray, and write it in our hearts. We thank thee for the gift of a day of rest. We thank thee, Lord, that you have given us the very thing that we need. Therefore, help us to keep this day unto thee. But, O Lord, we pray that in all of our seeing and hearing, that we will see our blessed Lord. And so hallow this day to thyself. We pray for the time among the children as well as the adult class. Bless that season, we pray. Minister to hearts. And we give thee thanks, O Lord, for the refreshments. Bless those to us and take everyone later to our homes in safety. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.